Please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, we'll read the whole chapter this morning. This chapter will serve as our focus this morning as well. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring into the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." That's as far as we're reading in Nehemiah. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we have just read from your word and now prepare to hear it explained and Christ preached, Father, we pray that you bless us, that you send your Spirit to illuminate our hearts, show us your love and your compassion, show us the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing in this, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure most of us here this morning have seen pictures of ancient ruins, the Roman Colosseum or the Parthenon in Athens. Maybe you've seen photos of the city of Pompeii or the kingdom of Aksum in Ethiopia. Or maybe you've had the privilege of going to these places and seeing them in person. No, I've never seen any of these places in person, but I have seen pictures. Whenever I look at pictures of ancient ruins, I always try to imagine what those places would have looked like in their heyday. I try to picture what it was like when these buildings, these castles, or these cities were all intact, when they were bustling with people, when they were full of the excitement and the general busyness of life. You see, the Lord has blessed mankind with a measure of wisdom and creativity. And throughout history, man has used these gifts to create beautiful buildings and cities. But when you see these places now, ruined and destroyed for whatever reason, you realize that the strange beauty they now have pales in comparison to the overwhelming beauty that they once had in the past. Now today we might have an artist's attempt to show or a historian's attempt to describe what these ruined places would have looked like, but we'll never truly know for ourselves. When you think about that, it's kind of sad, really. But now imagine what it would be like if a place where you or even your ancestors once lived was destroyed. That would hit a little bit closer to home, wouldn't it? And if you can imagine that, then you probably have a bit of an idea of what it was like when Nehemiah heard the news, the bad news, that Jerusalem had been destroyed. For Nehemiah, the fall of Jerusalem hit close to home. The once beautiful, holy, and blessed city of Jerusalem, the home of his ancestors, has been burned to the ground. You'll remember in Nehemiah 1, when he heard the news of Jerusalem's destruction, Nehemiah wept and he prayed to the Lord. But you'll also remember that at the end of his prayer, Nehemiah had asked the Lord to grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man there at the end of chapter 1 refers to King Artaxerxes of Persia. But Nehemiah also asked the Lord for something else. He had pleaded with the Lord to restore the fortunes of Judah. And now, here in Nehemiah 2, 4 months after Nehemiah hears this news and prays this prayer, the Lord answers Nehemiah's prayer. And here, once again, we see that the good hand of God was upon his people. He raises up Nehemiah, who goes back to Jerusalem and begins to rebuild the defenses and the walls of Zion. But this story isn't just about Nehemiah's work. No, in this story, as with all of the scriptures, we see the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because of that, this story has some implications and some applications for us as God's people. And so let's explore this chapter a little bit more. As we meander through this passage, there are 4 things for us to notice. And the first thing that we need to notice this morning is Nehemiah's conversation with Artaxerxes and then his subsequent journey to Jerusalem. Now, the end of chapter 1 tells us that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. This might seem like just a little detail, but this is actually an important thing. By God's grace and his sovereign appointment, Nehemiah has direct access to the most powerful man in the known world. Now, Nehemiah had never been sad in the presence of the king before. But now, here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he was. And the king, in God's grace, the king, Artaxerxes, notices that something is bothering Nehemiah. So Artaxerxes calls Nehemiah out on it. He says to him in verse 2, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Artaxerxes knew something was up. And this makes Nehemiah afraid. And actually, literally, the text says Nehemiah was very dreadfully afraid. It's understandable. Being called out on your emotional state by the most powerful man in the known world would make anyone want to tremble. But Nehemiah gathers himself, and being the wise man that he was, he takes this opportunity to boldly pour out his heart to the king in verse 3. And he essentially says to Artaxerxes, "Why wouldn't I be sad? My home country lies in ruins. It's been burned to the ground. It's an absolute mess." After hearing about and seeing Nehemiah's sorrow, Artaxerxes asks Nehemiah what he wants. But notice that before responding to the king's question, Nehemiah prays to the Lord. Nehemiah prays to the Lord. It's an important thing to consider before we do anything. We're commanded by God to pray without ceasing. Nehemiah gives us a good example of what that looks like. Pastor John talked about that last week. For all his busyness and his desire to do things, Nehemiah was still a man of prayer. And here, even in the heat, the stress, and the anxiety, and the pressure of this moment, standing before King Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the known world, Nehemiah still takes the time to pray to the God of heaven. And after this prayer, or while he's praying this prayer, Nehemiah answers the king and asks if he can go to Judah, if he can go to the place of his father's graves so that he might rebuild it. And after Nehemiah gives Artaxerxes a basic timeline, by God's grace, Artaxerxes allows Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem. And then in verses 7 to 9, we read that Artaxerxes provides Nehemiah with letters for the officials. He allows wood and timber to be given to him, and then he sends him with some soldiers for some protection. But backing up for just a second, notice what Nehemiah says to the king in verse 5. Look at verse 5. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight. This is a direct reference to Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. Nehemiah had asked the Lord to give him favor in the eyes of Artaxerxes, and here, that's exactly what the Lord gives to Nehemiah. The Lord, the God of heaven, answers the prayers of his servants. And he answers the prayers of his servants because verse 8 tells us the good hand of God was upon Nehemiah. God is answering Nehemiah's prayer, and he was sending Nehemiah to restore the fortunes of Jerusalem. If you think about it, it's kind of a staggering thing. The people were exiled because of their own rebellion and unbelief. But despite the ruin that God's chosen covenant people brought upon themselves because of their sin, the good hand of their God was still upon them. Because God will stop at nothing to fulfill his promises to his people. Our God is good. And our God is faithful. This would undoubtedly be a time of joy and rejoicing for Nehemiah. His sorrow would be turned to joy. He was going to his true home. He was going to the promised land. This is the third wave of that second exodus, and it's about to begin. The walls of Jerusalem are going to be rebuilt. The defenses of Zion are going to be reestablished. The good hand of God was upon his people. And so it's reason for joy, and it's reason for happiness. But not everyone liked this idea. Not everyone liked this idea, and this is the second thing that we see in this passage. Because verse 10 tells us of two men, Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat and Tobiah were greatly displeased when they heard this news. Now, both of these men were leaders of countries that bordered Israel. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria to the north, and Tobiah was the governor of the land of the Ammonites to the east. So the people of Judah had threats on both fronts. But verse 10 tells us that these men were displeased with this for a very specific reason. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. These men hear the news that someone was coming who was zealous for the good of God's people, and they don't like it. This dynamic duo is in direct opposition to the rebuilding project of the walls of Jerusalem. They're in direct opposition to God's work on behalf of his people. And in Nehemiah 2, in this whole chapter, this conflict actually comes out quite clearly in the original Hebrew. It's not as obvious in our English translations. But in the Hebrew of this chapter, there's this constant interplay between the Hebrew word for good and the Hebrew word for evil. And when you come to verse 10, the interplay of these two Hebrew words is very, very clear. Because literally the phrase translated, it displeased them greatly, that phrase can literally be translated, it was very deeply evil to them. And then the phrase, to seek the welfare of the people of Israel, can be literally translated to seek the good of the sons of evil, or sons of Israel, sorry. Verse 10 makes it very clear that there is a battle going on here between the good and the evil. And if this opposition sounds familiar, it's because this is one of the common themes that we see throughout Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah. As God works, as he acts, as he blesses, and as he helps his people, the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of his people don't like it at all. We've seen that time and time again in this series. And here in Nehemiah 2, we see the same theme emerging. But for now, just keep that in the back of your mind. Because these two men creep back into the story. They're introduced here in verse 10, but the introduction of these men anticipates what's going to come later in verses 19 to 20, and we'll get there in a few minutes. But for now, we'll turn to the third thing that we see in this passage. And it's here where we see the wisdom and the tact of Nehemiah. One of the first things that Nehemiah does when he returns to Jerusalem is go out and examine Jerusalem's walls. But there's a kind of secrecy and mystery about what Nehemiah is doing. Well, first of all, notice that when he arrives in Jerusalem, Nehemiah stays there for 3 days before he even looks at the walls. He doesn't come back to Jerusalem, guns blazing, commanding the people left, right, and center to get to work and rebuild the walls. In fact, he doesn't even tell anyone what he was up to. He was zealous for the welfare of Jerusalem, absolutely. That much is very clear. But he still takes the time to rest, to examine, and assess the situation. And you see that when you read his description of his examination of the walls in verses 13 to 15. His work is thorough. He wanted to see for himself what he was up against. He wanted to know what it would take to rebuild the city. And so he takes a peek and he looks at it thoroughly and examines the project and what the project should look like before the project even begins. He plans a course of action. Nehemiah was a wise and tactful man. And I think there's an important lesson that we can take from this. There are times when we see things in the church, when we see things, issues of disobedience with our children or difficulties at work or something of that nature. And oftentimes we want to jump right in. We want to meet these problems head on. We want to deal with it right away. We want to fix it immediately. Sometimes our zeal gets confused with haste. When we act impulsively, we tend to act without a lot of wisdom or tact. I think sometimes, maybe not always, but sometimes it's wise to take a step back, take a breath or two, assess the situation, pray to the Lord, think about what needs to be done, and then come up with an effective plan of action. That's what you see here with Nehemiah. He looks before he leaps. It would be helpful for us to have this kind of wisdom and prudence in our parenting, in our marriages, in our interactions with fellow church members or coworkers or employees and so on. The second way that we see the mystery of Nehemiah's work is the fact that he examines Jerusalem's walls at night. Now that might seem like an unwise decision. It's kind of hard to see the extent of damage to a city when it's pitch black. It's kind of hard to see the extent of damage when you're looking at it in darkness. Might seem like it's unwise, but remember what we read in verse 10. Sanballat and Tobiah didn't like the idea that Nehemiah had come seeking the welfare of the people of Israel. If he was seen examining the walls during the day, someone would have noticed and direct opposition to the project would have started before the project even began. And so Nehemiah, going out and examining the walls at night, he does that to keep his plans hidden from his enemies. Shows his wisdom and tact. Once again, he knew what he was up against. And he knew that the enemies of God's people weren't too fond of his work. But then finally, after assessing the situation, not divulging his plans to the enemies, and seeing what he was up against, Nehemiah commands the people of God to work and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He makes it plain to them in verse 17. He basically says, Jerusalem's a mess. So let's rebuild the walls so that we can protect ourselves from enemy attack and protect ourselves from scorn, exposure, and trouble. And then in verse 18, Nehemiah tells the people the good hand of his God was upon him and also the words that the king had spoken to me. Nehemiah tells the people that he's been appointed by God to return to Jerusalem and restore the fortunes of the city. Nehemiah was God's chosen instrument to rebuild the holy city of Zion. God was with his people. And if that wasn't enough for the people, even though it should have been, but if that wasn't enough for the people, Nehemiah tells the people that Artaxerxes had given him permission to do this as well. And he had the letters to prove it. And now look at how the people respond in verse 18. The people said, "Let us rise up and build." And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. They strengthened their hands for the good work. When the people hear that the Lord had sent help and restoration to them, they wanted nothing more than to participate in that good work. So they strengthen their hands for the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. The people work for the kingdom of God. And this is where I want us to pause and take a step back. Because as I said before, this isn't just a story of Nehemiah and the work of the people. No, this story points to something much deeper and much more important than the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. This story points forward to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because you see, our sin and rebellion brought us into a state of spiritual death and ruin. Like the walls of Jerusalem that were razed to the ground, destroyed and burned with fire, so too our sin brought us spiritual death and destruction. Just as Jerusalem was destroyed because of the sins of the people, so too our spiritual state was reduced to rubble, wrecked by the sinfulness that we plunged ourselves into. But our God is God of grace. And our God is a God who keeps his promises and who keeps his covenant. And he had promised way back in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. And in the fullness of time, Christ came to this earth to do just that. Christ was God's chosen instrument to accomplish salvation for the people of God. And Christ saw our spiritual condition. He saw the curse that lay upon us. And moved with grief and compassion, Christ became a curse for you. The righteous for the unrighteous. He bore the punishment that you deserved. He took your place. And by his death, he satisfied the righteous judgment of God that was upon you. But the good work of Christ didn't end there. Like Nehemiah, who returned to Jerusalem to rebuild her walls, Christ came to this earth not to rebuild a physical city, but to rescue and restore the spiritual ruins of God's chosen people. And by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus did just that. He brought you from death to life. He restored your spiritual fortunes. And if you are in union with Christ Jesus, then Christ's death is your death, and Christ's resurrection is your resurrection. And because of that, you are already now raised to a new life. You are a new creation. The return of Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem points forward to the work of Jesus Christ to restore the spiritual fortunes that were wrecked by your own sin and wickedness. But the good work of Christ Jesus still doesn't stop there either. Because before his ascension into heaven, Christ commissioned the church to continue the work that he had started. And then after his ascension into heaven, Christ poured out his Spirit on his church. And through the apostles, the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God was proclaimed throughout the earth. By God's Spirit, the apostles strengthened their hand for the good work of the kingdom of God. And with the good hand of their God upon them, the good news of the gospel spread and spread. And throughout the church today, and through the church today, the gospel still goes forth. The church continues to publish abroad the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The mess that was once our spiritual condition has been restored and renewed by the grace of our Heavenly Father, the death and resurrection of Christ, and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a message that everyone in this world needs to hear. The only answer for our spiritual death and ruin, the only answer to the chaotic ruins of our spiritual wreckage, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as Christ continues to build and to establish his church, it's so important for the people of God to strengthen their hands and participate in that good work. God has given blessings and gifts to each and every one of you. And as a body of believers, we are called to use those gifts for the edification of the other members of the body of Christ. We are to use our gifts not to keep them to ourselves, but to encourage the hearts, the faith, and the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even in a church this size, every single one of us has a role to play, from the youngest to the oldest. Every single one of us is part of the body of Christ. And what a witness it would be to this world if everyone here used their gifts to the benefit of the other members. See how they love each other. What a witness that would be. What a testimony it would be to the goodness of our God. It would show to our neighbors and show to this world that the good hand of our God is upon us. And so with the good hand of your God upon you, strengthen your hands for the work of the kingdom of God. In everything that you do, do it all for the glory of God the Father. But again, not everybody likes that idea. Again, as God works to rescue, restore, redeem, and rebuild his people, there are those who don't like it. In verses 19 to 20, we see opposition arise once again. And this is the final thing to notice in this passage. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Sanballat and Tobiah now have an ally, Geshem the Arab. Remember, Sanballat was the enemy to the north, Tobiah was the enemy to the east, and Geshem the Arab was the enemy to the south. He was ruler over the lands that Moab and Edom once called home. So you've got Sanballat in the north, Tobiah in the east, Geshem in the south, and the Mediterranean Sea to the west. The people of God are now fully surrounded with threats on every side. And this trio of tyrants ridicules, despises, and jeers at Nehemiah and the people. They taunt them. They try to discourage them in their work. And as I mentioned before, if this sounds familiar, it's because we've seen this theme prop up quite a few times in this series. But this theme, opposition to the work of the kingdom of God, isn't just confined to Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah. No, it's a theme throughout the Old Testament. We see it in Jesus' ministry in the New Testament. We see it in the days of the early church in the book of Acts. We see it throughout church history, and we still see it in our world today. The good hand of God is upon his people. God will build his church. God will restore and protect his church. And the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, don't like it at all. We should really expect this opposition. It shouldn't surprise us, because we are children of the King and we belong to Christ. And so anything that promotes our well-being, anything that promotes our good, our welfare, whatever else, anything that does that is hated by this world, because this world hates God, it hates Christ, and it hates the church. In league with the devil, this world loves to see Christians scorned, afflicted, beaten, ridiculed, jeered, mocked, spit on, whatever else. I remember hearing a few years back a soundbite from a rally led by atheist Richard Dawkins. There's all these people around him, and he basically tells this whole group of people to mock and jeer religious people to their face. And everyone cheered. Because this world hates God, and they love to see the church afflicted. And when that happens, not if, when that happens, who do we look to? What do we appeal to? Where do we put our trust? Well, look at what Nehemiah does in verse 20. Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Nehemiah doesn't appeal to Artaxerxes. He could have, but he doesn't. No, he appeals to the ultimate authority. He appeals to God himself. We don't put our trust in the freedoms that our political authorities provide and promise us, because those can easily be taken away. No, we appeal and we put our trust in the ultimate authority. We appeal to God himself. It's as if Nehemiah is saying to these tyrants, our God is with us, and nothing that you do is going to stop the kingdom of God from advancing. Nothing you do is going to stop us rebuilding this city. We will build, we will work, the good hand of our God is upon us, and our God will bless us. No matter how hard this world tries to stop it, the kingdom of God will advance. Our God will build his church, he will protect his church, and nothing will destroy his people and bring them to ruin ever again, because God's people have been redeemed by the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing can touch us anymore. Our salvation is secure. The kingdom of God will advance. And it's so important to be a citizen of that kingdom. Because if you're not a citizen of that kingdom, if you have not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, then you are still in the spiritual wreckage and ruin of your own sin and wickedness. And on that day when Christ returns, or when your earthly pilgrimage ends, God's righteous judgment will come upon you and it will consume you. Your only hope for deliverance from that is the blood of Christ Jesus. So come to Christ. Bow your knee to the only Lord and Savior you could ever have. Bow your knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the only one who can rescue you. He's the only one who can redeem you. But if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, if you love the Lord Jesus, and if you look to him for rescue and redemption, and you will always be preserved and protected by the Lord your God, no matter what opposition you face. And so you can sing these beautiful words that we're going to sing together in a minute. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. Sacred joy and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. If you love the Lord Jesus, then the good hand of your God is upon you, and the good hand of your God will always be upon you. So from start to finish, Nehemiah 2 reveals the glorious good news of the gospel. In Christ Jesus, the spiritual wreckage of our sin and wickedness has been restored. And on that final day, when Christ returns, it will finally and fully be restored. And what a day that will be. But until that day comes, we put our hope and our confidence in our God. The good hand of our God is upon his people. And our God will continue to rescue, redeem, and restore those whom he has chosen. Nothing's going to stand in his way. So when you hear the threats, when you hear the jeers and the ridicule and opposition of this wicked world who hates God and hates his church, because of your union with Christ, then look to the faithful God and the powerful God of the Scriptures. Trust the God who answers prayer. Believe in the Lord. Because our good God works all things, even the jeers and taunts of this wicked world. He works all things for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your redemption, the restoration that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, and that you continue to bestow upon us by the sanctifying power of your Spirit. Father, as this world continues to be hostile to the gospel and the church, we pray that you help us to look to you in your protection and your sovereign power, May you help us, Father, to rely on you, put our strength and our trust in you. We thank you for the witness of men like Nehemiah who were wise, who were discerning and prudent, who were zealous for the goodness of you, for your holiness, and also for the blessing of your people. But we thank you that this story and all the scriptures points forward to the glorious good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and his resurrection. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that in him we have been made new creations. We pray that you help us to recognize that day by day and strengthen our hands by your grace and spirit for the work of the kingdom of God. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.